Amen. We want to thank everyone for joining us this evening for our Christmas Eve service. It's great to have everyone with us as we get to offer our worship together. And I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. If you're not familiar with your Bible, if you've got the Gospels down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, hit the book of Matthew, turn back five books from Matthew, so Matthew working back, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, then Habakkuk. And we're going to be looking particularly at one verse this evening in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, and thinking on that, there's a call to silence in Habakkuk 2:20. If you want to look with me as I read that verse, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, I want to preface by saying, admittedly, this is not a Christmas text per se. We're not, I'd be kidding you if I said, well, this is about the Lord Jesus coming and being born on the earth and his incarnation. And yet, I think there's some reflection and application we can make as we think about that, and I want to ponder that together tonight, to look on that call to silence, to see a little bit of that context, to think on the context of the Lord's birth as he became the baby Jesus and entered this earth. Because in one sense, as we're reading in the book of Habakkuk, there's the challenge there of thinking on God's presence in his holy heavenly temple and the holiness that represented, the power and authority that represented. And then we could think on that because we're told our bodies are temples. And as Jesus entered the earth, he had that earthly temple of his body. And there was a presence in particular among them that we could consider as well, his presence in that holy temple. And so I just want to reflect on that together, ponder that truth of his presence here on earth, as well as God's ever-abiding presence in his temple, the authority that he has, his holiness, his power at work, and the hope that that means and the challenge that is to us in the midst of that as well. And again, there's a call to silence. The Lord is in his holy temple, so what's the response? Let all the earth keep silence before him. I want to ponder together the silence of the night, in particular that Jesus was born, and reflect on some truths together. You know, we sing Silent Night, and we'll sing it together after this in closing, a special time of reflection together. But we sing those words, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright, and the first verse closes, sleep in heavenly peace. It's somewhat of a lullaby, it sounds, something you could sing to the baby, just, okay, go to sleep, because there's a calming trust that can come about that. But why? Why do we sing those words? Well, in some sense, that night that Jesus became man, and remember, and putting in perspective that this isn't the beginning of Jesus as we know him. Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal creator. He's the eternal Son of God. He is all-powerful. He is holy. So this isn't just the beginning of Jesus. He didn't exist, and now he does. But this is Jesus' entrance into this earth, particularly when he was conceived, and now he comes forth from his mother's womb. He is born this night that we remember together. And in some sense, it wasn't a silent night. We have no reason to conclude, as we often sing in a way in the manger, that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, we have no biblical basis for that. Jesus, yes, he was God, but he also came in the flesh as a helpless baby. Luke 2:52 says he had to learn, he had to grow physically and mentally. There was some bodily and humanly limitations that he experienced, and certainly as that helpless baby, he would have cried like every other child. The discomfort of this world, the discomfort in particular in the godly sense of having left his father's side, but even more the baby discomfort out of his mother's womb into this world, a whole newness about it and a helplessness. So there was crying going on, not very silent. And even more so, we're also told in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we read from that earlier, that there was an angel choir singing in the sky, a whole heavenly host. Luke 2, 13 through 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and they were whispering up there in the sky. You could barely hear them. You had to. Now, I think it was probably quite loud, a beautiful forte chorus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Hear that shout, that beautiful song, and the excitement, the praise, the celebration that the angels had to come and see it for themselves, and they're jumping for joy in the skies. A lot of excitement going on. So in one sense, it was not a silent night, but in another sense, it was an incredibly silent night. It was Mary and Joseph there. They were far from home, having traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for the census. And this historical mile marker, this major event that shapes who we are today, that impacted all of history, was completely missed that night in so many ways. For a major historical event such as this, wasn't a whole stadium of people there to watch and celebrate. No, there was Joseph, there was Mary, there was the angels, three shepherds came, and that's it. A whole party going on in heaven, and practically silence on earth. Now, looking back to Habakkuk again, Habakkuk's writing with complaints toward God. Habakkuk, the prophet, is struggling. And he's a messenger from God to speak God's truth to the people. But part of that is he's also representing the people before God. And he's trying to figure some things out, especially as trying to represent God's holiness. And he's looking on the people of Judah and wondering, what's up with all this wickedness? What's happening among God's people? And why is God letting this happen? What's God going to do about it? So Habakkuk brings some complaints. In Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And God gives an answer, and it's shocking to Habakkuk. Like, wait, what? Because part of that answer is God says, I'm going to bring judgment. I've got the people, the Chaldeans, and they're going to judge them. And Habakkuk's like, now wait a second, because yeah, he's seeing this wickedness among God's people, and he wants something done about it, but you're going to use this wicked people to bring justice to your people? How does that make any sense? And he brings another complaint in Habakkuk 1, verse 12 through 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Like, okay, comparatively, they're not that bad, that something needs done, but not by judging them with these Chaldeans, these wicked people. So Habakkuk's asking questions that are common today. God, are you there? Are you fair? Do you care? Shape up your people, Lord. Something's got to happen. Where are you? But not by judging them with the more wicked people. And just wrestling with questions that we would in different ways. We can bring our questions before the Lord, and God wants to show us himself. And now stepping back into the time of Jesus and the people of Israel, at the time of his birth, Israel's been under the Roman rule. And I imagine the same question, how long, O Lord, you're going to come and deliver us soon, right? Where are you? And they hadn't heard from him in about 400 years. It's probably similar questions wafting. Timothy Paul Jones says this in a reflection. In Advent, Christians embrace the groaning, recognizing it is not as hopeless, hopeless whimpering over the paucity of the present moment, but as expectant yearning for the divine banquet Jesus is preparing for us. Just as the ancient Israelites awaited the coming of the Messiah in flesh, we await the coming of Messiah in glory. In Advent, believers confessed that the infant who drew his first ragged breath between a virgin's knees has yet to speak his final word. Just some perspective to think, okay, God has come in the flesh. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. He's walked on the earth. God was doing something. That is the ultimate demonstration that God is there. God is fair. God does care. And he's fair in a different way. He turns fairness upside down. He turns justice upside down, not because he brushes it aside, but because he pays it on our behalf. Pays the price in full, giving his son as a sacrifice. Say, yes, justice must happen. It's going to happen on your behalf. It's going to happen in the fullest of ways. The price will be paid of death. And the question Habakkuk asks, how could you judge someone who's comparatively more righteous by someone who's comparatively more wicked, pales in comparison? How does this make any sense? God pours forth judgment on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, sinless, righteous, in place of us, wicked sinners. He takes on the punishment we deserve because we are guilty. We stand before God and we can't fix our sin. We can't hide our sin. And some could look on us even and say, how long, O Lord? Even as we're trying to look on others, we ought to take a good look in the mirror and say, okay, Lord, how long have you been merciful to me? Something needs to change. And the Lord Jesus came, died in my place so that I could be transformed, so that I could have a hope. And so Habakkuk's wrestling with all these things, and God answers him with truth. And one pinnacle point of this is in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, when he says, the righteous shall live by faith. You want to be righteous? So it's not checking all the boxes of, okay, I think I'm good enough. I'm comparatively better than others. No, the definition of righteous that is obtainable by us is that we've received the righteousness that is offered through our receiving it by faith, offered through the Son of God who came and died for us. That's why he came. So there's a hope that God points to for Habakkuk, and that's where we come to. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that's contrasted with where they might turn to idols instead, to trust in other things, trust in other gods, trust in other ways. Right before that, what profit is an idol when its maker shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. He's pronounced many woes of judgment that will come. It's a very real judgment. It's a very deserved judgment. And God does judge. And so the hope is that the Lord is in his temple. God is present. God is looking down with his holiness, with his judgment, and he's got a sovereign plan. And in fact, we see that unfolding through the pages of Scripture as God's been working it since the very first sin that happened through Adam and Eve, where they rebelled against him to their own way, and in their disobedience introduced sin into this world. And this world's rampant with sin. Murder, adultery, hatred, lying, and all kinds of evil that creeps into our own hearts that we can't say, well, I've never killed somebody, or I'm not that. No, I'm guilty. I'm corrupted by the sin that has permeated my heart, and I need the hope and help that God can give. But God has a hope. He's reigning. He's there. He is the Holy One. And there's an emphasis on the holiness of the God who's in his holy temple. He upholds his holiness, and he upholds that holiness even as he looks down on the earth that's in need of help and that's in need of change. And so, yes, Habakkuk is challenged by the Lord to recognize the Lord is in his holy temple, and there's a heavenly temple that God is present in, but we can't forget that God has fulfilled a big part of that and has enacted and set motion by the coming of his son Jesus in the earthly temple of his body, that earthly temple in which he suffered pain, in which he struggled among us, and which he died for our sins on our behalf. God is working toward a purpose, and he tells that to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is going to be an expansive and overflowing knowledge of glory that God will accomplish through his justice and through his mercy to uphold his holiness and to give a hope. And through the working of God helping Habakkuk as he wrestles through this, Habakkuk is able to come to his conclusion with a song. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a prayer and a song. He closes the book saying, to the choir master with stringed instruments, that he's written chapter 3, his prayer, so that it can be sung by God's people, that they can hold on to that as a hope. And he concludes that with these verses, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So all this is happening, and that seems hopeless, he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So we are called to, first of all, a silence. Why? No, not the silence that was apparent on that night where so many missed the work of God and what he was doing to unfold his purpose. Instead, we can see that a parallel of that, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, that there is a beholding to happen, an awe, a dependence that entrusts that to him. And we can see that awe even as God's unfolding his plan in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You imagine that? We see through the course of Revelation, God unfolding his judgments, God's working through his plan, it's coming about. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, all of heaven is just stunned to silence. Not, oh, they were bored and fell asleep, or, oh, they were busy and forgot anything was going on, distract. No, they are stunned in silence. There's an awe about it. Just trying to take it in, a wonder, a pondering. So there's the awe, something to behold. John chapter 1, verse 14 describes this in the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And John's describing his own experience with that. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was something we looked upon, and you can love reading through the gospel and seeing how they're figuring that out for themselves. They're trying to make sense of it. There's a bewilderment that the apostles go through at times, like, how, Lord, how does that make sense? They got a lot of questions. They're confused, and they make fools out of themselves sometimes. Just they've looked on his glory. They've seen it in a practical way. They've learned the character of this Jesus, and they've communicated it in the gospels and through their ministry in light of that, for us to be able to behold the same in his word and look on the character of this Jesus. And there's times that we need a silence, especially in a busy world, a go world, that we wouldn't be missing what's going on, but that we would take a good, hard look at who God is and what he's done, and that there'd be an awe, that we'd be stunned, that we'd be amazed at what he's done, that it would move us to a place of responselessness, of meditation, that we'd be humbled, with a reverence, of even a fear, a contentment, and a rest. Not to miss what God is doing, but to pause, to be still and know that he is God. So in this time of remembering the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we see this baby, this helpless baby, in light of what he came to do, to die on the cross for our sins. He had a mission before him, and we can be in awe of who he is, eternal God and Savior of the world. So let us behold, to look on his character, to rest with contentment, to long with anticipation, to wonder with awe, to trust with humility, to fear with reverence, to hope with confidence. Find place for a paused silence in our hearts before him that yields a praise of all that he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the truths that we learn in Scripture of who you are, what you've done, the unfolding of your purpose as you sent your Son, the eternal God, to enter into this world on mission to fulfill your plan through the ages. And God, we are a go-go-go people, and we are a go-getter people. We are prone to try to figure out our own way, to make solutions, to look it up, to anything we can to try to help ourselves. And Lord, we are utterly helpless before you, and we need you to intervene. We need what you've given through your Son, Jesus. So we thank you that we have that hope. We thank you that we have your help, and we thank you that you have not given up on us. And Father, I ask that you would, even this Christmas season, and even into the new year, and the coming days ahead, that you would help us to ponder how amazing you are. That we would pause, that we would be stunned, that we would enjoy some silence before you as we meditate on your truths. And we give you the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.